As we're continuing on our through the book of Job, occasionally we going through as we have seen Job has been involved in these cycles of conversations with his friends, and he's basically just he keeps getting hammered by them over and over again. They are convinced that he is guilty somehow, and because of this guilt that they're presuming on him, God is punishing Job. And as we go through, I'm reminded back to chapter 19 that when Mike preached on that. When Job cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives," and I was thinking and praying a lot this week about, and I know I've talked to some of you and you've been contemplating this in the last several months. But what was it like to be Job? What did Job? I mean, trying to feel what Job or contemplate what Job felt. And I am reminded going back to that, my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives. Job has this amazing faith. In fact, the faith is so amazing that God himself said there was no one on the planet at the time that had more faith than him. My Redeemer lives. And I was reminded of that again this last week, and I thought, you know what, if Job is looking forward to his Redeemer, because he says he knows that his Redeemer will make a stand on the earth. If Job is, his faith is a forward-looking faith, we are different. We have a rearward-looking faith. We get to look back at the cross and see everything that happened. And so I thought what we'd do this morning is just take a quick pause from Job and look at the Redeemer. The agony and the triumph that Jesus went through. We've said over and over again that no human being has ever suffered as much as Job or will ever suffer as much as Job. But there's one who has suffered even more than Job, and that's the Redeemer that Job keeps looking forward to, and we get the privilege to look back and know that he is with us now. And so what I thought we'd do is take a quick pause from Job and go into one of the Gospels and take a look at what happened. What did Jesus, because our Redeemer suffered and suffered immensely. And as we're going through Job, we're learning how to suffer because a Christian has to learn that. There's a bunch of false gospels out there that will tell people, oh, if you just put on Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory. Your life will be just a bed of rose petals and everything will be great. And you'll have all this wealth and prosperity and all this, right? It's garbage. It is a false gospel. It's literally heresy because Scripture tells us not only you will suffer, but look at your Redeemer. Look at your Savior. Look how he suffered. So I'd like to take a look at Jesus this morning and look at a passage in Mark chapter 14 that really lays out the suffering of Christ. And when we look at this, I want us to focus, not get so much caught up in the actual physical suffering, which was like no one has ever experienced, and I'll explain why. But look at the sovereignty of God. What is God doing in all of this, in making Jesus suffer? And I think there's an important point here. You know, we know from Job that God isn't causing the suffering, that Satan is causing the suffering. God has allowed it, right? But here, when we look at Jesus, this is all God. He caused this suffering on his son. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 14. And as we, before we read, the reality is Jesus was constantly exposed to the sorrows of life. They were all around him. He was aware of absolutely everything that was going on. Not only what he could see, what was visible, but he was also aware of and knew of everything that was outside of him as well. He knew what the heart of man was like. He knew the nature of people, of mankind. And he not only saw people suffer, but he experienced their pain as well. He felt their pain. He understood the grief and the sorrow that goes along with a fallen world, a world that has that chose to separate itself from God. Jesus is completely aware of all the sin and all the disease, the unbelief in people, the ignorance and the rebellion, the rejection. He definitely knew and experienced disobedience to him and suffering and poverty and death. But amidst all that suffering that was around him, he always showed compassion. And we see this as he healed people, as he cast demons out of them, as he raised them from the dead, as he fed them. Jesus was moved with compassion. Interestingly, the New Testament never says that Jesus laughed. And it never says that he was happy. But it does say that he was sad. And it does say that he cried. And he experienced sorrow. And I think that he experienced sorrow in a fullness that none of us will ever be able to experience. But as much sorrow as he had, there was no greater grief in his life than this experience that we're going to read about here today in these verses. This scene is so severe that it almost kills him. It's so severe that the Bible says it brought out of him loud crying and tears. And it was so severe that he actually sweat blood. That's not a Bible, you know, analogy, right? Or a picture. No, it was so traumatic. We'll talk about this. It was so stressful to him that he actually sweat blood. This is probably, it is for certain, this is the most monumental experience in the life of our Lord. So let's read, and we're in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32. It says, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" This is if we pause and take a look at this, this is a supernatural struggle. This is a private, divine conflict that is going on in the soul of Jesus. And we could just read this and sort of just walk away from it, leave it at that. But I think that we would, if we did that, we would be cheated out of some of the most profound and some of the richest insights into Jesus, our Savior, that's found anywhere in Scripture. I think if we're honest, we would agree that many Christians have a kind of a superficial understanding of Christ. And they really never go into the depths of Scripture and really dig for the revelation that is there to see this majesty, the true majesty and the glory of Christ. Apart from the cross itself, there has never been a greater agony experienced by any other human being, anyone who has lived in human form. No man, not even Job, has suffered this way. This is the night where Jesus anticipates drinking of the cup. What is the cup? The cup is an Old Testament reference to the cup of wrath, the full wrath of God, which he knows he is going to bear fully on that cross. This is a conflict that Jesus has never seen before, and far greater than any of the encounters that he's had with Satan over the years. If you look back in Mark chapter 1, we read about how Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days in the desert. And for 40 days, Jesus never ate anything. That alone, right, to a physical human body is beyond traumatic. You know, the old saying of we can go, 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 30 days without food. He went 40 days without food. He fasted, and Satan the whole time used that time to just hammer on him and tempt him. The second time, Satan actually appears as a temptation in Mark chapter 8, and Satan appears through the temptation of one of the disciples, because Jesus basically tells them, hey, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And Peter turns around and says, no, that's not going to happen. That can't happen. It's not going to happen to you, Lord. I'll never let that happen. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. Again, Satan's effort to keep him from the cross, that's all that Satan was trying to do, is keep Jesus from going to the cross. And again, this is important. Satan is not behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan is not behind the agony and the pain, the suffering that Jesus is experiencing. Satan has nothing to do with it. It's all God. But Satan is trying to keep Jesus from the cross. He doesn't want Jesus to be crucified. That's the last thing that Satan wants. And because this culminating effort that Satan is putting together, trying to do everything he can to keep Christ from dying on that cross, this experience in the garden, what Satan's hope is here, is to try and drive, try to appeal to that human side of Jesus. We know, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we know that biblical truth that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Satan is attacking that man side, that human side, trying to keep him from the cross. Because if Satan succeeds in doing that, then hell is the only place that people will live forever. Heaven, if he can keep Jesus from going to the cross, heaven will be empty. God's word will be untrue, and the promise of salvation will be a complete lie to everyone. This is why this is such a great supernatural battle that's going on. And no wonder that the struggle was so severe that Jesus said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So we go back to the text in verse 32. It says, they came. Who's they? Well, it's Jesus and the disciples. And they come to a place, a garden, called Gethsemane. And it's a garden. We have to understand this, that Jerusalem was a walled city, and it was very packed. There was no room inside of the city for people to grow their crops, to have gardens, things like that. So the gardens were on the outside of the city. Gethsemane was one of these gardens. And the word Gethsemane actually means olive press. And we know that this is happening on the Mount of Olives. And to give you a little bit of, not to read too deeply into the scripture here, but Gethsemane is called olive press. They know that there was an actual very large olive press there in Gethsemane that they would bring the olives to, and they would press them, and they would get the oil out. And an olive press, I know the ones that we see today are, you know, the little countertop ones and the fruit presses and things like that. No, this thing was massive. It was a giant stone press, and the lever was like a telephone pole size. And that's what they would use to put all the olives in and press them and get the oil out. It's kind of ironic that that Jesus is being crushed here at a place called the olive press. It says in verse 32, when he arrived, he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. If you look at the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he also said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is simply warning them of the danger that they are in. And he doesn't want them to fall away. He doesn't want them to be scattered. He wants the disciples to stay together. And this instruction to pray should have been very, very familiar to them. Because if we look in the Gospel of Matthew, right, when the disciples said, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? There's one important line in there that they would be reminded of here. He said in chapter 6, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus taught the disciples to recognize the sovereignty of God. Not your will, or not my will be done, but your will be done. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them that they needed to pray to be able to overcome temptation and evil. This is God's instruction for us as well, too. You should pray that you would not enter into temptation, that you should pray that you would not be overcome. And don't depend on your own strength, but do just like Jesus said, call upon the Lord. I don't know if you realize this each day, but do you realize that you as a Christian, you have a high priest who is praying for you every day and prays that your faith will not fail? Jesus said in regard to Peter, he said, I have prayed that your faith fail not. But we will lose the battle of temptation, especially if we don't pray and depend on that divine strength. If we become overconfident in our own strength, in our own power, we will fail. This is why Jesus directs us, tells us, this is how you stay away from temptation. This is how you will overcome. And so when we contemplate the agony of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the first thing we see here is his affliction. This is an affliction that comes only to Christ, directly to him. And really, this is hard for us to understand, honestly. Because this transcends whatever we know or whatever we think we know. But the disciples here were going to learn a lesson. They were going to learn how important it is to pray so that they would be triumphant in temptation. How? Well, they were going to learn it by failing to pray, and they were going to fall into temptation. God allows this sometimes. He's definitely allowing it here. He'll allow us to fail so that we learn and we don't, and you know, when we do something and we fail at it, most of the time we learn it in a much deeper way. Take something as simple as working on the car, right? If you over-tighten that bolt and snap it off in the engine block, I will have to spend days learning why to never, ever do that again. It's the same way in our life. Christ himself says, I need to pray. Because in the face of temptation, right, he says, I need to pray. So if you think about that, if Christ needs to pray in the face of temptation, how much more do we need to pray? He was tempted in all points, just like we are, with the exception that he never sinned. And how did he do that? Well, he is God. But he shows us, he gives us the example that in our suffering, we need to do exactly what he did. He drew on the Father's power and the Father's protection. How much more, again, do we need to do that if Christ had to? In verse 33, it says, he began to be very distressed and troubled. That word there, distressed, is a really interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound form of the verb. It literally means to be amazed. What could amaze Jesus? Think about this. Because he's omniscient. He knows everything. What's going to amaze him? Is there any experience he's never had? Is there anything he doesn't know? Yeah. There is an experience that he has never had before. But he's about to have it. He has the knowledge of the experience of what's coming, but he's never experienced this. He's amazed at what he's experiencing because this is totally foreign to him. This is totally alien. In fact, it says it causes him to be troubled. That word in the Greek is a very, very strong word. It means to be astonished, to be anguished, to the level of incomprehensibility. He's so amazed and astonished at the level of anguish that he's feeling over this. This is something totally new to him. So what was it? What was causing this? Was it being rejected by the nation of Israel? Was it Judas defecting on him? Was it the desertion of the 11 disciples that was soon to happen? Was it the injustice of these mock trials that he was about to go through? Was it the mockery, the spitting, him getting punched in the face? Or was it the scourging? Or was it the crucifixion? Was it the dying? No, it was the anticipation of experiencing the Father's will and embracing the role of being the sacrifice for sin. He knew he was to be the sin bearer, to take it all on. So he's facing something right now that's completely alien to him, completely foreign. He's never known sin. He's seen it. He knows it exists. He knows the nature of man. But he's never known sin. And because of that, he's never known the wrath of God. And he's never been alienated from his Father before either. As God, Jesus is not temptable. James chapter 1 says that God can't be tempted. And as God, because he's not temptable, he's not able to sin. But as man, he is temptable. In Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As God, he can't be tempted, but because he's the God-man, he can be tempted. Now, the question is, can he be tempted successfully? Well, no, he can't. He's not able to sin, but he is able to be tempted. We struggle in this world because the power of evil is very strong, and it is all around us. And because sin is in our nature, we battle every day against the ever-present unholy impulses that we have. We struggle to do what is right, to grasp onto righteousness. But this is not so with Jesus. Jesus struggled in the exact opposite way. Because of his holy nature, because of his sinless purity, his total righteousness, his perfect love and obedience to God. See, he struggled because the power of holiness was the only thing that was in him. And what God was asking him to do was to embrace sin, to be the sin bearer. Not as a sinner, but as the perfect, innocent lamb to be the sin bearer and to take on the full wrath of God for sin, to receive divine punishment. And the level of wrath here is staggering, because what Jesus is doing is he's about to embrace the eternities of wrath, to take on for the millions of sinners whom he died for. He would take on millions of eternities of wrath. Verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved," literally surrounded by sorrow, surrounded by grief. So how severe was this? Well, again, if we look over in Luke, Luke adds a little bit more to it. He says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." This is a real phenomenon, and it still exists today. Some of you I know who work in EMS or something like that have seen this before. It's called hematidrosis. And what happens is under immense stress, the body has a natural, we have several natural defense mechanisms when we're under extreme stress. But one of them that you see in some people is the capillaries will all fill full of blood, and they will literally just keep dumping blood into the capillaries, and eventually they inflate and they explode, and the blood literally comes out of your sweat glands. This is, some people have called it, that this is the maximum point of human stress. So we can't relate to this very well because we're not holy. We don't have a perfect righteous hatred of sin, but he did. Everything in his being was repulsed by this iniquity, this amount of sin that he was going to have to take on. God is too pure to look at things that are sinful. In fact, he can't even behold them. Back in Habakkuk chapter 1, talking about God, says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what Job is going through. And then as we kind of continue on here, Jesus makes a request. In verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father." And Abba means, it's a very intimate term. It means like papa or daddy. It's a very familiar, friendly term. Now, at that time, no Jew would ever call God Father, let alone call him Abba. But Jesus calls on the affectionate, intimate, the personal name of God, and as if he was pleading with him to rescue him. And he says, "All things are possible for you." Technically, that is true. All things are possible for God. There is nothing that God doesn't have the power to do and the privilege to do and even the right to do it. He can do whatever he wants on this earth. Scripture tells us that. But here, it's actually not true. Because, again, God couldn't allow him to miss that cross. When Jesus says, "All things are possible for you, remove this cup from me," this is a problem. It's a big problem. Because if he doesn't go to that cross, we have some serious problems. If he doesn't go to that cross, Satan wins and heaven is empty, hell is full. The Bible isn't true anymore. The promises of God are all lies. And there's no salvation. So yes, theoretically, God can do anything that he wants. But God has already stated that salvation will only come in one way, through a blood sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I don't know why God made it that way, but that's his design. That's his system. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And Jesus makes his request very clear to his daddy. Please remove this cup from me. The cup is, again, a symbol of the Old Testament divine wrath, the cup of wrath. We see this all throughout the Old and the New Testament. Actually, earlier in Matthew, in verse 20, when he's talking to his disciples, and the disciples are basically asking him, hey, can we be elevated? Can we get a better place in heaven? Can we sit right next to you? And Jesus' response, he says, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? In John chapter 18, he said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So this is the cup of divine wrath, the full wrath of God. And he has to drink of this cup, the wrath of his Father. This is something that Jesus never experienced. But then, right after this, Jesus sends out a warning to his disciples. And I think it's a warning for all of us. In all the horrors of this agonizing struggle that Jesus is going through, he thinks about his disciples. He came forth and found them sleeping. So he goes back to the three, Peter, James, and John, and he says to Peter, Simon, right? Which is kind of interesting because before Peter was saved, his name was Simon. And Jesus, whenever Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, he's basically saying, he's referring to the old Peter. The one that acted, he's acting like his old self. Are you asleep, he said? Can't you stay awake for 1 hour? But then here's the warning in verse 38. It says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. In other words, guys, don't you understand the danger you're in? Don't you, you got to stay alert. You got to keep praying. Again, remember what I taught you to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Good intentions aren't enough. And God gives us this very simple lesson. He says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We can flip over to when Paul wrote to the Romans. He said this in chapter 7. He said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So what's the point in all this? Well, the point is that in the middle of all of this absolute agony, an agony that encompasses his entire existence, he's concerned about his disciples. That's the high priest that we have. A sympathetic, a merciful, a compassionate high priest who, right in the middle of this epic, eternity-shattering event, he stops his prayer, and he goes out because he's concerned about the spiritual health of his friends, his disciples. That's the high priest that we have. So just in case you wondered, as you go through your days and your circumstances and all that, do you ever wonder whether that God gets too busy, that he somehow forgets about you, even for a brief moment? Well, you don't have to wonder anymore, because no matter how intense the struggle is, at the heart of Jesus is you. The last couple of verses here, we see the triumph. And we're going to see in Job, I know we're going rather slowly through the conversations that he's having with his friends. But don't worry. We will see the triumph of Job. And here we see the triumph of Christ. And the triumph here is that when Christ yields to the will of the Father, that's the triumph. And in those three cycles of prayer, he finally comes out triumphant. The last temptation is over. He's resolved it triumphantly, because he's doing what his Father has asked him to do. He's going to go to the cross. I don't know if you caught it there, but in verse 41, right in the middle, He says, it is enough. Temptation, the temptation is over. The struggle is finished. The prayer is done. The answer is clear. He says, the hour has come. What he means by that is that it's now. It's here. It's present. And how do we know that? Because his last words, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So to wrap this up, what Jesus endured at Gethsemane has never been experienced by anyone else. But why Gethsemane? I mean, why couldn't Jesus have been arrested at the gate as he was leaving the city? Why all this agony? Why all this wrestling with suffering? Why all the prayers? Why the bloody sweat? I think it's to show us that for all eternity, to show us that Jesus' obedience wasn't forced on him. It was voluntary. Jesus laid his life down for his sheep, a wholehearted sacrifice. And it was the only death capable of saving a sinner like me or like you. So as we go through, as you go through your trials in life, I think it's okay to say that maybe this is my Gethsemane. So how does God want us to suffer? He showed us. He lived it out. That obedience to him, the acknowledgement that it's his will. But that obedience and that dependence on him through prayer. I know at times I've been in times of suffering and right in the middle of it, I think this is an absolute natural, real thing, that we can't see the forest from the trees. It's just so dark where we are. We think that there is no horizon. But we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. But our high priest is, and he is a good God. And just like with Job, he will bring us out the other end of the pipe triumphantly. Be encouraged by that this week. Amen.